In 2002, Roy Pearson took a pair of trousers to custom cleaners owned by a Korean-American family, Jin and Sue Chung and their son in Washington, D.C. Unfortunately, they lost his pants, but they gave him a $150 check to replace them. 3 years later, May 05, Roy was back with another pair of trousers, and lo, they lost these too. He was upset because he planned to wear those trousers to his new job on his first day. Unfortunately for the Chungs, that job was administrative judge in Washington, D.C. So he demanded $1,150 for a new suit. Lawyers, of course, got involved. They finally offered him $3,000, which he refused. They then offered him $4,600, which he refused. Finally, they offered him $12,000 for the lost pair of pants, which he refused. The judge decided that this was a very serious matter, so he consulted his law books and realized they had offended in violating two violations. They advertised satisfaction guaranteed and same day service. And he was not satisfied, and he still didn't have his pants. So he decided he was entitled to $1,150 per violation per day. Now that's been over 1,200 days, so that's mounting up. Times three, because he was going to sue all three owners of the business, plus $500,000 in emotional damages suffered by missing his pants on the first day of work, plus $542,000 in legal fees, even though he didn't have a lawyer, he was representing himself, but he figured he should pay himself well, plus $15,000 for 10 years of weekly auto rentals so that he could go to another cleaner. The lawsuit originally was $54 million. As of this week, it is up to $67 million. The case is to be held in the next week or two. All this to defend his consumer rights. The irony is that the week after the lost pants, they found his pants. And they found it with a matching ticket. But he refused them. Said, those aren't my pants. He said, it's the same ticket. Doesn't matter. Chungs have already paid thousands of dollars in legal fees plus immeasurable stress over this situation. People who moved from Korea to the United States to be able to follow their dreams. One legal expert told ABC News, this kind of lawsuit contributes to the unraveling of trust and goodwill in America. The fear of being sued dominates business and human relations. Now, $67 million can buy a lot of pants. In fact, if you were to stack the pants up at $800 per pair of pants, how many of you guys own $800 pair of pants? I don't know. But they figured at $800 per pair of pants, if you stacked them up, they would be eight times as high as Mount Everest. If you laid them out side by side, not lengthways, but side by side, they would take up 48 miles. This is a man on a mission. And we are a culture consumed with our rights and revenge for the wrongs that we believe we suffer. We love movies about revenge. Thelma and Louise, The Patriot, First Wives Club, I'm sure you've got your list. We see bumper stickers such as, I don't get mad, I get even. And on it goes. Now, that's what our hearts are like, wasn't it? Now, we're repulsed by Roy Pearson's egregious greed, but we can identify with trying to get back at somebody when we think that they have unfairly treated us, don't we? Just take the greed and over the top business out of it, and isn't it really what our hearts are like? I mean, we all have a sense of defending our rights. It comes right from the earliest childhood. I mean, one of the first things that you said as a kid, it's not fair. Why does Johnny get the blue one? You know I like the blue ones. He picked it just for spite. Why should he have first choice anyway? On and on and on. You know, rooted in a sense of justice. I mean, that's good. But we set ourselves up as the judge, the jury, and the executioner. Wasn't any different in Jesus' day. I mean, they didn't have all the lawsuits, but the hearts were the same. And so the religious teachers of that day assumed the right to revenge. And that's what Jesus is dealing with in this fifth mirror. You know, we've talked about the six mirrors of Matthew 5. We've talked about the mirrors that he is showing us to show you your heart. What does your heart really look like? And so he is held up the mirror of anger. He held up the mirror of lust. He held up the mirror of wanting to get out of a bad marriage and just break it and run. Or the mirror of breaking our oaths in general. Not keeping our word. And then fifthly here now, the mirror of wanting to defend my rights. The need to defend my rights. Now, what is it that the rabbis were teaching? You see in verse 38, this passage, by the way, is a very difficult passage. A lot has been written on it. And I'm going to have to just give you some conclusions without going through all the possible ways and just tell you what I believe it's saying, because I think there's a flow and a coherence that, let's not get lost down in the weeds. But basically what the rabbis were saying, Jesus says, verse 38, you've heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You saw Tim reading from Leviticus, how that was expanded. You see in your bulletin three passages that expand on it that they were drawing from Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, 21. But that idea, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, whatever is injured is taken from the injurer. But they distorted it for their own purposes. They took it to justify taking revenge. You can take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You can take from the person that offended you what he owes you and make recompense. In spite of the fact that the Old Testament explicitly forbade revenge. In the very passages where this was taught, where the eye for eye, tooth for tooth was taught. If you look there, Leviticus chapter 19, you see, in that same context, in verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, how do you reconcile those things? Eye for an eye, but don't take revenge. Well, in all three retaliation passages, it's clear that it was not to be done by the individual, but by the appointed judges. This was to be done by those who were in authority to carry out justice. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, in verse 17, you read, the two men involved in a dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord between the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation. Then, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So it is the judges that were to do this. The rabbi said, hey, take it into your own hands. This is what you can do. Now, many people stumble over these ideas, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, as being barbaric. I mean, the idea of somebody that chops off someone's hand and you lay his hand on the block is, okay, there it is, chop off his hand. You say, oh, you know, that sounds like what some of the Muslims do, Sharia, it's a barbaric practice. How can we think that the Bible countenances that? And I would want to offer to you that, in fact, these laws were very wise. They were very wise for three reasons, which you see that I've put down there in your outline, at least you get the blank so I know you're listening. First one is that they were just. I mean, obviously just, isn't it? I mean, what's more just than if I knock out one of your teeth, that my same tooth gets knocked out? That's precise justice. And it's a reflection of the fact that God is just. God is precisely just. You know, we want to just so quickly move to mercy. Well, mercy for me, justice for the other guy. But that is justice. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm not talking about accidents here. We're talking about purposeful desire to injure. I punched out your eye. So what's more just than my eyes put out? Because that's what I intended that you suffer. Now secondly, these laws were very wise because they were merciful. Merciful? Yeah, they were. Because the same law applied to the rich and to the poor. Poor guy knocks out the eye of a rich guy, he gets his eye knocked out. But rich guy knocks out the eye of the poor guy, his eye gets knocked out. There's no distinguishing. No high-paid lawyers to get you off on appeals and all the rest of this guy. That's it. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, if you were a master and you put out the eye of one of your slaves, you didn't get your eye put out. Aha! Ah, there we go. What's the problem? Well, what happened was, God said, if you, the master, put out the eye of your slave, then instead of your eye being put out, you lose the slave. He gets his freedom. Now, you talk about a deterrent to abusing your slaves. Whatever you do to slaves, you abuse them, you lose them. So that would have ensured that slaves were treated mercifully, but taken care of them. Because you don't want to pay all this money for this slave, have him trained, he's able to do the work, and then you lose him. The third reason that it was very wise was because it was a great deterrent to violence. Now, in our day, there is almost no connection between what I do and what will happen to me. You know, there's months before it comes to trial, then months after that, and then you got the sentencing and the appeals and everything. And so there's very little connection. In this situation, justice was swiftly administered. It was no big deal. You went to the judge, there it is, you had the witnesses, that's the case. So you knew that if you went attacking people, if you behaved violently, if you mugged people and you abused, bruised somebody or put out their eye or something, chances were pretty good you're going to get your eye put out. So why go desire to hurt to somebody when you're just hurting yourself, literally? Which meant that the society was a very safe society to live in because of a very strong deterrent. There were no prisons, no incarceration. That is not biblical. We're not going to get into that. But this was a different way of administering justice. It was just. It was merciful. It was an extremely effective deterrent. Now, problem is the Pharisees were distorting this so that it was used for personal vindication, personal vengeance, personal vindictiveness. Now, what does Jesus say to that? Well, what Jesus taught, you see there in verse 39, first part of that verse, I would submit, is one of the most difficult and radical things that Jesus ever said. Jesus says here, but I tell you, he does not say, but I tell you, you need to take it to the judge. You need to go through the courts and the system. That's not what he says. He says something far more radical. Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. I mean, there were some responses to this after the message. If we had a middle hour, we'd be getting into it. Think about that. Do not resist an evil person. Now, if you're like me, you got a bunch of responses to that. I mean, one response says, what? Give me a break. That doesn't sound like wisdom. That sounds like incredible naivety. People that are evil, no, you're not going to resist them. What is that going to do? Boy, talk about take advantage of you. You know, or it can't mean what it sounds like. He can't mean don't resist an evil person. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:13, resist the evil one. It's the same word. You know, stand against the devil, resist the evil one. Same word. We're told to resist the devil, but we're not to resist evil people. How can that be reconciled? What do you do with that? It doesn't make sense. It can't mean what it sounds like, right? So what does Jesus do? Jesus gives four examples to nail it down and say, when I say, don't resist an evil person, and you say, no, and it can't mean what it sounds like, what does it mean? It means, don't resist an evil person. And he doesn't let us escape. So look at the four examples. Now, we could spend a whole message on each of these, and a lot have been written on it. I'm just going to go very quickly to get the flow and the impact of the whole thing. First example is being insulted. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, that is not about pacifism. It is not about what the state does. That's in Romans 13. The state's explicitly given the sword for justice. This is about personal retaliation. That's what Jesus is forbidding here. I also don't believe that he is talking about a life-threatening attack. Somebody starts beating you up, you don't defend yourself, you just let them beat you to a pulp and kill you. That's not what he's saying. It's not discussing the whole matter of defense. I believe with many commentators that the right cheek is significant. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, if you're going to punch somebody, you're generally going to punch them with your right hand, and you don't punch them on the right cheek. That's kind of awkward. You know, it's kind of going around that way. They punch them on the left cheek. What do you do with the right cheek? You slap them. So what Jesus is talking about is the insulting slap person. Whap! Like that. I think that's what he's referring to. And what is he saying? He's saying in this situation, somebody's giving you the back of their hand, an insult. Our natural response, adrenaline begins to rush through your body. I can't believe this guy just slapped me. I can't believe she slapped me. And so what do? You know, immediately it's the fight or flight kind of preparation, right? So there's this nanosecond calculation. Can I lay this guy out? Am I bigger than him? What's going to be the consequence if I react? You know, do I need to run or do I react? What Jesus is saying, there's a third response that you don't even consider. And that's the surprise of grace. The surprise of grace that turns the other cheek and draws out the anger. That says, you're angry. Why are you angry? That's opening yourself to further attack, further assault. That's the surprise of grace in its goodness to overcome evil. Recently, there was a nun who was serving in Somalia in a hospital, a needy area. She was giving her life to the people there. Walked out of the hospital one day, was attacked by Muslim terrorists. They shot her and they killed her. As she lay dying on the pavement, she looked up at her attackers and said, I forgive you. How do you react to something like that? What do you do when there is hatred and you attack someone, you insult them, you despise them, and you receive back the invitation to grace? This is not so much about physical attacking, though I think that she was clearly trying to follow her Lord and doing what she did, but you hear that and you think, oh, okay, some of us guys, you know, we're thinking, well, okay, next time somebody slaps me, I guess I just need to suck it up and turn the other cheek. But at the same time, you're thinking, but my wife, she thinks that I'm going to talk to her today after what she said to me last night? I mean, it was like a slap in the face. What are you doing? You know, we distinguish. We're always trying to, well, you know, this doesn't apply to me in my situation. But now let's suppose, and here's what I think Jesus is saying, that instead of saying, I'm not going to talk to you because you've been mean to me, you go to your wife and you say, why were you so angry at me last night? What's going on? There's something beneath that. What are you doing? You're turning the other cheek. You think, boy, you ask the question, you're going to get an answer. You want to know why? And probably what you'll get will be on some level, a surprise. It's not about this, it's about down here and on you go and you listen. What are you doing? If you listen, you're turning the cheek and you're drawing out the anger. That's what I think Jesus is saying here. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other. Draw out that anger by grace, a willingness to listen to what is the cause of the anger. Don't resist an evil person. They didn't have a right to do what they did to you. They were being evil in what they did. But don't just react with an equal force of evil. Turn the other cheek. Remember a pastor who received a letter of scathing, unfair criticism. He simply wrote back, "Pray for me." As a result, gained a lifelong friend. I've had a fella accuse me of being a false prophet, that I was going to hell, that my ministry was of Satan. And I said, "Could we sit down and talk about this?" We sat down and talked about it, and as a result, I got a death threat. It doesn't mean that you will always win the person who attacks you. No guarantees in this. But it is saying to follow Jesus is to not simply look for the attack back to defend yourself. Let him take care. Obviously, the death threat was not carried out. I'm here to tell you that. Secondly, there is the example of being cheated. He says in verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And this is very hard because I don't think it means that we're never to seek justice. I think what we probably need to do if we're being sued is to seek advice from other Christians. And I mean by that not, here's my case, don't you think I'm justified in going to court? Now, obviously, we don't go to court with believers, so that's not what's in view. This is talking about an unbeliever and a believer. And so, do you think I'm justified? And what are you doing? You're looking for an approval. So your friend hears it. Yeah, I know what you want me to say. Yeah, boy, if I was, you sure you got it right. Rather, what I'm suggesting is that we read Matthew 5:40 to our friend. This is what Jesus says. But here's what's happening to me. What do you think the Lord would have me to do? And wrestle with that together. I mean, we have some good discussions after the first service about this. Not easy. I'm not claiming to give you simple solutions. But I think we too readily assume that we should defend ourselves, go to court with any unbeliever who dares to seek to take our rights or cheat us out of something or take something. Jesus says, be willing here to give him more than he's asking for. And I do counsel that in a number of cases in divorce, where the one person, the unbeliever, is divorcing the believer and they're trying to take everything they can possibly get. And the immediate response, I'm going to get a lawyer, I'm going to protect them. They're not going to. And I've talked to people about, give them more than they're asking. Trust God in that. And have seen God work in some powerful ways in that kind of a response. It's the surprise of grace. Another surprise. See, being inconvenienced in verse 41. Somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Referring, of course, to the law at that time, Roman law, that a Roman soldier had the right to compel a Jew to carry his armor for a mile. And of course, the Jews gnashed their teeth and couldn't get out of it. So, you measure off every foot, and you get to that mile and that's it. You drop the armor and that's it. That's all he can compel you to do. Jesus says, no, give him another free mile. See, when you're giving him that second mile, you are not acting like a slave. You're not somebody now that's oppressed. You're a free person giving out of grace. So your boss says, I want you to stay and work late, got some stuff we got to clear up and need to get this done. And you're thinking, why do I got to work late? What about this jerk over here that hasn't worked half as hard as me? That person, why aren't you asking him to stay late? Why are you asking me to stay late? I don't know, it goes, What's Jesus saying? He's saying, stay, do the work, and when you're finished, say, is there anything else I could do? And I don't mean that sarcastically. I mean, you could ask that same question in two different ways. But Jesus is saying, willingly, is there anything else I could do? Going the second mile. That's the surprise of grace. Or the fourth example, being taken advantage of. Verse 42. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, this is not talking about your buddy next door. You borrow his chainsaw, he borrows your circular saw, back and forth, everybody, you know, great, got a good deal. Not somebody you trust. This is a fourth example of the topic statement, do not resist an evil person. So that's what's in view. What's in view here is somebody you don't particularly trust. You don't think that their need is a genuine need, and you're pretty suspicious that if you lend it, it's not going to come back. Boy, did I hear the stories after the first service. Yeah, and I tell you about them. That happens, right? I mean, we had a car once. A guy wanted to borrow our car. And we thought, this guy doesn't have any means to take care of anything he damages. We don't think he's going to be especially responsible and treat the car the way we would treat it, but is convicted by this verse. Jesus, pretty clear. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So he said, okay. Lent him a car. I forget how long he had it. I figured I would have forgotten the whole thing, except that I had a note on it in this verse when I was meditating on it. Years ago, car came back. You guessed it. Front seat was totally ripped off. It just broke. I mean, I don't know how you do that. How do you break the frame of a seat? I had to drive with a mirror, you know? So he didn't even say anything. Just gave, here's the car. Oh, great, thanks. Anything just seem a little different to you? Said nothing. We prayed about it. We decided we wouldn't say anything. I had to take the car to a welder, get the seat welded back on. But you know, God really taught me something through that. He taught me, I feel like, first of all, people like that, I need to teach a lesson. Boy, wait, oh, he asked for something again. Secondly, it taught me, I feel like I need to protect my stuff. You know, as Christians, we want to be good stewards, right? And what do? We take that good stewards thing, and we justify with that I'm not going to let it be given to anybody irresponsible, that I know won't protect it the way I would. And this guy didn't. But it taught me, you know, years later, I wouldn't have even remembered that except it was a note by this verse in my meditations. What did we lose? I don't know how much it cost to get the thing welded, but God takes care of us. God takes care of you. This verse is a powerful statement of trust. Who are you trusting with your life and your stuff? If you're trusting yourself to take care of it, you're going to protect it, you're going to defend, you're going to teach people a lesson. If you trust me, Jesus is saying, I am sovereign. I will take care of you. I will free you from having to protect your stuff. Now, finally, Jesus, remember, never teaches you and me to do something that he doesn't do himself. And that he doesn't do on a much larger scale to illustrate the lesson. So when Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, that same Jesus, we remember, was described in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And you remember the night that Jesus was arrested, betrayed. He was taken to the high priest's palace. And there the high priest and his son-in-law accused Jesus, and the high priest tried to get all these false witnesses to build a case against Jesus to take his life, and they couldn't find anything, and they contradicted each other, and it was getting more and more embarrassing, and the whole thing's unraveling. And finally the high priest says, I charge you by the living God, tell us, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus says, you're right in saying I am. And what's more, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting in the clouds of heaven coming in judgment. What do? They flip out into a rage. They begin to beat him. They blindfold him. They spit on him. And they beat him. Matthew 26:67. They spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. He's blindfolded and they say, prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you that time? They hit him again and again. And then they take him to the Roman soldiers. We read that Pilate had him stripped. They scourged him. And then he put a crown of thorns on his head and they beat it down into his scalp. And they too spit on him. They abused him. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There it is again, you see. It's a matter of trust. If you don't trust him who judges justly, you'll defend yourself. It's as natural as breathing. You'll take whatever vengeance, you will teach a lesson, you'll get back, you'll do all whatever it takes. The only way Jesus could not retaliate, Peter says, was he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father who judges justly. Are you ready to trust him? Or do you need to defend yourself? You know, this message is a message that should produce joy, not anxiety and agony and, oh boy, this is a heavy message. Boy, I knew we shouldn't have come today. But you see, the verse goes on. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's by his wounds that you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Jesus Christ's death for you means that he does not hold against you all your vindictiveness. All those times you wanted to protect yourself and attack the other person, even a Roy Pearson who wants to justify every evil intent of his heart and his greed, Jesus dies for sinners like him and you and me, and he does not hold it against you. So this message produces joy because Jesus is holding up the mirror, and you look at that mirror, and instead of saying, you can't really mean what he says, and whatever, I gotta pare this thing down, I gotta make this manageable, what are you? You look and you say, Lord, that's what my heart's like. That's it. Without you, I am a vindictive person. I am a self-protective person. Jesus has come to die that you'd be forgiven and that it would teach you to trust him. You see, I believe we are living in a day when Christians have justified aggression beyond what this passage will allow. We set our boundaries. We are, in our recoveries, learning to overcome the dysfunction of our passivity so that we now do not let people take advantage of us. Hey, there is a room for physical protection. I'm not saying I'm giving you all the answers for what you should do in your life. I'm not saying I can tell you how to act, react to every evil person and situation. This is not about social justice. This is not about publicly seeking to protect those who are oppressed and are being taken advantage of. It's not about that. It's about personal vindication, vindictiveness, wrong word, vindictiveness toward those that are taking advantage of me. There was a Cornish pugilist, that's a fighter, a boxer, back many years ago, by the name of Billy Bray. Worked in Cornwall in the mines. He was a terror. He was a brutal man. Loved to fight. But Billy Bray went to the revivals and he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior who died for his sins, confessed those sins, and he received Jesus Christ as Savior. There was a man who had lived in terror of Billy Bray down in the mines, because Bray would lay you out as soon as look at you. And this guy lived in terror of him. When he found out that Billy Bray had become a Christian, he thought, here's his chance. And so without any provocation, came up to Billy Bray and punched him so hard, he laid him out. When Billy Bray got up, everybody wondered what he would do. And he simply looked at the man and he said, may God forgive you, even as I do. And the man said, it was that, more than anything else, that brought him to Jesus Christ. What would our world do if they saw Christians responding to personal attacks in this way, rather than seeking to meet force with force? No guarantees, but it's a question of trust and of joy. Let's pray. And so, Father, we come to you and we confess that we have taken these verses, and as one brother told me when he came back, he said, I have twisted that so that I have virtually ignored it. And God has spoken to me this morning. Lord, I sense you speaking to some people right here and now. When people insult us, give us a slap in the face, we justify giving it back. Lord, speak to us now of that person that we need to go to turn the other cheek and listen and draw out the anger. Lord, there's people that have cheated us and want to cheat us. We defend ourselves. Our immediate response is, you're not going to get me. Who do you think I am? Lord, speak to us about what it means to trust you, to display you and the surprises of grace in those kinds of situations, being inconvenienced, being taken advantage of. Lord, may we come now with open hands, open hearts, to believe that you want to show us how you take care of your children. You want to increase our joy and increase our faith, and we ask you to do that. Lord, I ask you to do that because I so struggle in areas where I want to teach a lesson. And I'm not so sure that that's what you want me to do. And so, Lord, let us hear Jesus. Look honestly at our hearts. Receive your forgiveness. And seek to follow you in the ways that you lead us in these particular instances, even this week. We pray it for your glory and your power to be displayed in us before a watching world that expects force to only be met with force. In Jesus' name, amen.